I'd like to begin this morning by reiterating what was already stated, and that is that we're very grateful for those who are visiting with us. We appreciate your presence, and we hope that as we have remembered the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, that you have been encouraged. And we would encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of James. That's where we'll spend the majority of our time here this morning and study along with us from God's Word. As we introduce our study this morning, I want you to think back to the Old Testament period, to the time of Elijah, as the event in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, relates Elijah and the contest that he had with the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, records that once Ahab and the people of Israel and Elijah and the prophets of false prophets had gathered up on Mount Carmel, that Elijah asked the people, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him." And the text says that the people did not answer Him a word. It seems to me that the people were actually divided in their allegiance between Baal and Jehovah. I don't know the precise details or conditions of Israel at this time, but I suspect there were some who were worshiping both Jehovah and Baal, or had corrupted the worship of Jehovah to include Baal. But the choice that Elijah gave them basically required them to make up their minds. Are you going to worship God, or are you going to worship Baal? At least two other occasions recorded by Scripture previous to this, the people of Israel had been given similar choices. I'm reminded of what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 30, when he addressed the people near the end of his life and as they're preparing to enter into the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15, Moses said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." Moses says you need to make up your mind. You need to choose one or the other. I've set the options before you. And he encouraged them to choose life, obviously. Later on, the people of Israel would go into the land of Canaan and they would take the land, conquer it, at least begin the process, under the leadership of Joshua. But as Joshua neared the end of his life, or at least the end of the conquest, in Joshua 24, he similarly gave Israel a choice. He said in verse 14 of Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so he says, you have a choice. You can serve the Lord or you can serve other gods. If you don't want to serve the Lord, then you can choose between any of these other false gods. But as for me and my house, this is probably in your house, this verse, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua, like Moses before him, encouraged the people to make up their mind, choose who they were going to serve. Jesus made the observation in the Sermon on the Mount that we really can't serve two masters, not acceptably. In chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Now, in the context, Jesus says that money can become a master. We can serve money or we can serve God, but we can't serve both. But he stated an important principle, and that principle is that you cannot acceptably serve two masters. But people try. And they are the most miserable people in the world. The ungodly often are not miserable in terms of their physical condition here on earth. They have set their minds to follow the things of the world, and they make no pretense or effort to serve God, and they're content with that. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have those who are righteous and godly, and they have decided that they will follow God wholeheartedly, and they're good with that, and they're content. And then there are the in-betweens. There are those who are trying to serve God at the same time that they are trying to live according to the flesh. And they're conflicted, always conflicted, about their divided allegiance. They're trying to do the impossible according to Jesus. He said no one can serve two masters, not acceptably. And yet people try. And so this morning I want to talk to you about the book of James in particular, in a sermon I've entitled, Make Up Your Mind. And we're going to use James as a theme. We'll kind of survey, the basis of our study. We're going to survey James in light of the theme of double-mindedness, a concept introduced in the scripture reading that Douglas read for us just a few moments ago. And my intention in looking at James, we'll not delve into anything in any great detail, is to encourage each of us to be single-minded in our service to Christ. To be totally devoted to one master and not allow ourselves to be pulled away into divided allegiance. I've read many times James described as the Proverbs of the New Testament. Proverbs, that book of pithy wisdom, and difficult sometimes to organize into some sort of coherent outline because the topics change from verse to verse sometimes. In fact, when people study Proverbs, a lot of times we'll study subjects and we just pull verses from various places in Proverbs and that relate to the same subject. And some have suggested that James has really not any kind of theme either, but that it's like Proverbs, that it's just pithy wisdom statements. And James may seem like that as you first read the book, but I want you to look at the epistle today from the standpoint or the perspective of double-mindedness. Because I believe that James wrote extensively of the double-minded man. And he does that in the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Where he says, I'm going to read in verse 5 through 8 rather. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so, the double-minded man, and incidentally, James is, maybe I shouldn't say incidentally, not so incidentally, James is addressed to Christians. That's clear from chapter 2 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1. Christians who pray for wisdom, and yet even as they pray, they have some doubts about whether God is going to answer them. And James says that kind of person is unstable in all his ways. And you can imagine why he would say that. They're constantly back and forth, pulled from one side to the other, because they are, in fact, double-minded. You know, it's interesting that the term double-minded, that word, it's only used three times in the ESV. Once in Psalm 119, verse 113, I hate the double-minded, the psalmist says, but I love your law. And the other two times are in James. Both of them in James. And the concept of double-mindedness is all through this short epistle. In James 1 and verse 8, the passage we just read, the word double-minded appears. And in James 4 and verse 8, it appears again. It's an interesting word. It's a compound Greek word, and the two words that make up the word are words that mean two and soul. It's okay. The double-minded person is two-souled, and thus by implication, he's two-minded. He's constantly going or trying to go in two different directions, and as we've already suggested, that's never done well. And so the truth is that James writes a great deal about the double-minded man. And that maybe even could be expressed as the theme of James. Now what I want to do is I want to just very quickly note some of the things that James says in his epistle that I think apply to the double-minded man. We've already noted a couple times that he's the individual who prays without faith. On the one hand, he prays, but then he doesn't believe that he's going to receive. He sins, but he blames God. I'm tempted of God. And James says, no, don't let anybody say that. God is not tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt people with evil. But evil, or I should say temptation, arises when we're drawn away of our own desires. The double-minded man hears the word, but he doesn't do. We'll talk more about that in a subsequent lesson on that particular passage. He's the one who looks into the mirror and sees what he is and then forgets what he looked like. The double-minded man, James says, is the one who thinks he's religious, but he deceives his heart. He doesn't bridle his tongue. The double-minded man believes that Jesus is Lord, chapter 2 and verse 1, but he shows partiality to men. We'll talk more about that one as we go along. He's the one who has faith, but he doesn't do anything about it. He's without works, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The double-minded man is the one who doesn't bridle his tongue. He blesses God with the same mouth that he uses to curse his fellow man. He's double-minded. He claims wisdom from above, but he follows the self-seeking and arrogant wisdom of the world. He desires friendship with the world and with God. He's double-minded. He wants to be on both sides of the line that divides between the world and God. He acknowledges the brevity and uncertainty of life in chapter 4 and verse 13, but he boasts of tomorrow and he makes his plans without God. We'll talk more about that. And then finally in chapter 5, he understands the temporary nature and of material things, but he lays up treasures on earth. He's double-minded. And I think all of these contrasts that you see in the book of James essentially describe someone who hasn't made up his mind who he's going to serve yet. Well, what I want to do is I want to look at just six of these particular ones, and we'll start with the first one. He prays without faith. We understand, of course, that prayer is an act of faith. It is an act of faith because those of us who pray, whether you close your eyes or not, have to believe that somebody is listening, that there is somebody who exists who listens and answers prayer. And we have to believe that prayer is answered because by faith, because often we do not see or even recognize the answer that God makes to prayer. We're not capable of understanding always His providential working behind the scenes. Any of you have any children who will come to you and say, I know you're going to say no, but can I? Any of your kids do that? That's a guilt trip. You're supposed to feel guilty because you're already going to say no before you even hear the request. And so what the child is doing is they're already saying, I don't have any idea that you're going to do this, but I'm going to ask anyway. Just like the man who prays without faith, he asks, but he doubts whether he's going to receive. I don't remember our boys doing that very much, but I'll tell you, if they had, I wouldn't have given them anything. If you don't think I'm going to do it, then guess what? You don't even have enough faith to ask with the idea of that I will answer your request, then I'm not going to do it. The double-minded man asks, but he isn't convinced that he will receive. Do you believe when you pray Do you really believe, or are we just saying the words, but we really have doubts about whether anybody's listening or not? Let's not be double-minded. Secondly, the double-minded man thinks he is religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. Notice what James says in verses 26 and 27, the end of chapter 1. We haven't read this yet this morning. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I've had this experience a number of times. I don't go around, obviously, with some sort of garment on that indicates that I'm sort of some sort of religious leader or clergy member, as sometimes people do. They've got the special collar or some sort of special garment that indicates that they are a religious person and a leader, in fact, of some group of religious people. I don't do that for obvious reasons. And so every once in a while, I'll be out in public, maybe among others, and somebody will cut loose with a bunch of obscenities or some sort of dirty joke or comment or something. And then it becomes apparent that I'm a preacher. And I've seen people kind of, they want to walk all that back. Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, I didn't know you were there. You know, don't take that to heart. You didn't offend me. You affronted God by your conduct. The idea is that, I'll be religious. I wouldn't speak that way if the preacher is listening. But it's all right to say it otherwise, even though God's listening. And so people think that they're being religious, when in fact they won't bridle their tongue. Now, I think that's an extreme example, because I believe James is talking about Christians who don't bridle their tongues, who don't control their tongues. And it may not be obscenity, it may be gossip, it may be hypercriticism, any kinds of other sins of the tongue, backbiting, complaining, grumbling, whatever. But if we believe that we are religious people, that is, that we are people who are devoted to serving God according to His pattern, but we don't bridle our tongues, control our tongues, James says that religion is worthless. If that's our situation, we waste our time in all of these religious things that we do. Coming to worship, reading our Bibles, the various things that we do as a result of our, quote, religion. All of that's worthless. Isn't that interesting that just one aspect of my life can basically cancel out everything else? I believe that's what James is saying. This person's religion is worthless. If religion doesn't help us control our tongues, it's not worth much. That's what James is trying to say. The next one is that the double-minded man believes that Jesus is Lord, but shows partiality to men. And I've placed part of the passage up here in the beginning of James chapter 2. I want to read it together with you. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." When he talks about brothers, he's talking about Christians, as verse 1 indicates. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well." Some versions will put a paragraph before verse 8, a paragraph change as though the topic has changed. Now look at verse 9. He says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." The double-minded man, on the one hand, believes that it's necessary to love his neighbor as himself, according to verse 8. And he understands there's no partiality with the Lord, in Ephesians 6 and verse 9. Paul wrote, "Masters, do the same to them," that is to the slaves, "and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." He doesn't make these distinctions based on unfair or unjust bases. And so the double-minded man understands Jesus is Lord, and he believes that Jesus commands us, requires us to love our neighbor. But then he shows partiality to one over the other. And in so doing, he becomes double-minded. He's trying to go two different directions. We can show partiality on a lot of different bases. Wealth is the example here. But we can show partiality on the basis of family, on the basis of friendship, on the basis of age, on the basis of sex, on the basis of race. We can show partiality in all kinds of ways or in all kinds of bases which have nothing to do with the inherent qualities of a person. But the double-minded man shows partiality to men. The double-minded man blesses God and yet curses men with the same mouth. Turn, if you will, over to chapter 3, or you can follow the reading on the screen if you'd like. In chapter 3, in the very beginning of the chapter, James begins by talking about the difficulty of controlling the tongue, the power of the tongue to accomplish great things, many times destructive things. He describes the tongue as a fire, a world of unrighteousness, verse 6. And then he says in verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." And then he gives three illustrations of how unnatural that is. Illustrations from nature. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Actually, there's four illustrations there. I think I grouped them wrong. There's four illustrations there, all from nature, and all suggesting the incongruity of blessing God and cursing man with the same mouth. You know, John, when he wrote in his first general epistle, the Apostle John, he wrote that we cannot love God if we do not love those whom God has created, God's children. And so in the same sense, we can't bless God with our mouth and then curse men without being double-minded. When you think of cursing someone, what do you think of? I know in our society, when you curse somebody, that's the idea of using foul language to berate them or in some way revile them. In the biblical language, cursing is to wish evil for someone, or to call for evil to be on someone. It's a word that is much more extensive than the way we use the word curse a lot of times in our English language. So here we are, we bless God, we come to services and we sing to God and we bless Him in our prayers. And then on the way home from service, we criticize other brethren. Or over the dinner table, we have the preacher for lunch. He's not there. We're just dissecting him. Or the elders. Or the class teacher. Or, oh, brother so-and-so. Or the song leader. Or whoever led prayer. And so at the same time that we're blessing God, we use our tongues to criticize and in some cases to be very harsh toward others. Very easy to fall into that habit. That's double-mindedness. That's someone who hasn't decided yet who he's going to serve and how that service should come out. Well, another one The double-minded man desires friendship with the world, but he also wants to be a friend of God. In chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8, and I've actually got just 1 through 4 and then skipped to verse 8, but I want you to understand that we're working in the whole context there. And this is a difficult passage to me to understand the application to Christians, but James is writing to brethren. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." The New King James Version says, "Adulterers and adulteresses." Technically in the language, it's just adulteresses. "You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, James is not saying that you can't be friendly or that you can't get along with people in the world. No, when he talks about friendship with the world, he's talking about following the things of the world. He's talking about living according to the desires of the flesh, sinful desires. You can't do that and be a friend of God. And so he goes on, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace.' Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The second time it's used in the book. He's talking to people who are double-minded. They want to serve God, but they want to keep one foot in the world at the same time. And Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. James said, that's enmity with God if you're going to have friendship with the world, if you're going to live according to the world. James described these people as adulterous people, meaning that they were unfaithful to their mate. And then last, the double-minded man acknowledges the brevity and the uncertainty of life, but he boasts of tomorrow. This is a passage with which we're a little more familiar, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4. James wrote, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And so the double-minded man makes plans as though he's in control of everything. Why, today or tomorrow we're going to go off and we're going to spend a year someplace and trade and make a profit, and he fails to include God in his plans. He fails to acknowledge the fact that his very breath is in the hand of God. His life is uncertain. It is frail and can end at any time. And yet he plans as though he can control or knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Essentially, he fails to include God in his plans by not saying, "By the will of God, we will do such and such." Well, those are six specific passages in which I think James is describing an individual who has a divided heart. He's a two-minded or two-souled, a double-minded person. And I believe that's a grave danger for us as Christians. The world is constantly pulling on us to get us to at least not be fanatics about our religion. You don't have to be those people who are just fanatical about it. You can be more moderate. You can be conservative, but you don't have to go overboard. And so they want us to have these divided allegiances, much like we've read about this morning in the book of James. But I want you to remember that Jesus said, we can't serve two masters. You have to decide, I have to decide who we're going to serve. We have to decide whether we're going to be single-minded or double-minded. What the Lord is looking for is people who are with single-minded devotion. People who will serve Him 100% No questions. No doubts. Consistently. Are you that kind of a person? Are you willing to commit your life to Christ 100%? And if you are a Christian, remember that James was writing to Christians. He was warning Christians about the danger of being double-minded. I stand before you not as one who has never gone down that path. It's so easy for us to have our loyalties divided and to kind of, in a sense, become more complacent about our faith, about our devotion. What the Lord is looking for is that single-minded devotion, the single-hearted or single-minded person. It may be that as a Christian, we need to recommit. We need to get back to where we were when we first obeyed the gospel or in the early years of our spiritual life, when we were devoted to Christ and nothing could pull us away. But in times since then, we've kind of gotten to where now we're ambivalent about things and casual about our devotion, and the least little thing gets in our way. That's not single-minded devotion. That's the kind of disciple that Jesus is looking for. If you're willing to serve Him in that way, if you need to respond to the gospel this morning, we want to encourage you even now as we stand and sing. We'll